Well, it's been said that every family tree produces a few lemons, some bad apples, and a few nuts. And maybe that's how you would describe your family as you anticipate spending time with certain family members over this next week. But family trees are really important. It's really helpful to understand ourselves by looking at the people and the stories behind us to make sense of our own and our own future. For me, both my parents come from Fiji, a small island in the South Pacific. My mom comes from a small farming community in Fiji, and she moved to Canada in her late teens after her mom passed away. My dad was from the big city, and big is a loose word in Fiji's context. And he came to Canada in his early 20s after just getting into a ton of trouble and needed to change up his scenery a bit. And in fact, it's due to an immigration, improperly filled out paperwork on an immigration application that led to him getting the last name Ram. So it's technically not my real last name, but it's a name that I've taken on and have passed on to my kids. So if you meet another Ram out there, I'm probably not related to them. I know some people have asked. But it's here in Vancouver where my parents met. These two strangers from the same country met here, got married, and started a life together. And asking them why they decided to leave Fiji and come to Canada, they both said they wanted a better future for themselves. They had looked at the lives of their parents and grandparents, lives that were difficult, lives where they had to work really hard and there wasn't a whole lot of growth and flourishing. And they saw Canada as this place of opportunity, a place where there could be a different future, a land of hope and possibility. You know, I think if all of us were to look at our family trees, we would all see people just like us, people trying to figure out life, and people trying to think of their future and how to better care for their loved ones and the future of their families. That idea of planning and thinking about the future is something that we do each and every day. Some of you here are thinking about the future, and you're thinking about what you're going to be eating for lunch. You're thinking about what you're going to be doing for dinner, what this week will look like. There's some of us who plan for the future. We think about retirement and saving and investing. We make career choices and we move and relocate. We go back to school, all with the idea of future in mind. We live with the hope that we want the future us 10 years down the road, 20 years down the road, to be in a somewhat different situation, different setup than our current self. That ideally there's this thread of progression in our storylines. But what happens when all the things we hope in, all of the things we hold dear, just fall apart? What happens when that future that we're dreaming about for ourselves all of a sudden doesn't seem so clear? When the journey towards hope or a future just seems foggy and you're unsure how to navigate your way? And you can barely get through the next 24 hours, let alone the next year. Where do you turn to for hope? What do you hang on to try and get you through that space, to try and have something to be a guiding voice through a difficult season? This morning, we're going to be looking at a family that incurred a lot of loss, a lot of heartache, and a lot of pain. But yet how God, in a mysterious way, came and restored hope to this family in a really beautiful and unexpected way. And how this family stands as a picture for us to look back on so that we might see our futures, the hope that we long for, and use this family as a blueprint for how we might navigate it for ourselves. Our text today is going to be in Ruth 4, and this morning we conclude our sermon series called Journey to Bethlehem, looking at the story of Ruth. And this story is the story behind Christmas. It's the prequel to Christmas. And you can't really understand Jesus and who he is without understanding his family and the events that led to his birth in the world. And we're going to be reading Ruth chapter 4, verse 1. And before we jump in, let me give a quick recap for those of you who have not been with us these last few weeks. The story is about a woman named Naomi. And Naomi is from Bethlehem, and her family moved to a place called Moab, this place far away in search of a better life and food and future security. And it's there in Moab that tragedy strikes. Naomi loses her husband and her two sons. And all she's left with is a daughter-in-law. The other daughter-in-law remains in Moab, and she has this one daughter-in-law in Ruth, the one the story is named after. And Naomi decides to make the journey back to Bethlehem, back to her home, a place that's familiar and known. And Ruth, this foreign Moabite daughter-in-law, out of a great act of loyalty and love, says, "I'll go with you. Your people will be my people, your God will be my God." And she shows Naomi this kind of ridiculous type of love where she says, "I'm gonna stick with you. You're in a pretty hard place, and I'm gonna be a companion for the journey." And so Naomi and Ruth make this journey back towards Bethlehem, and as they enter Bethlehem, things don't look optimistic. Things look pretty bleak. For two widowed women in the ancient world, this is a hard place to be. To not be connected to a family, to not be connected to a place, was a really hard place to be in. The idea of future was long out of reach for these two. And the only way they can make ends meet is that Ruth, the daughter-in-law, begins to pick up scraps in a field. The harvesters have harvested the field and they've left behind some grain, and Ruth goes and starts picking up scraps in order to make ends meet. And she just so happens to be in the field of a man named Boaz, a guy who's extremely kind and compassionate. And he sees Ruth and he just is generous. He sees her and he gives her more grain. He keeps a watchful eye for her. And they develop a type of friendship, Ruth and Boaz. And we learn later in the story that Boaz is a distant relative through marriage on the Naomi's late husband's side. And he's given this title, kinsman redeemer, or guardian redeemer, which was a relative who could help in a time of need. This is a culture where land and family are everything. And a kinsman redeemer, or guardian redeemer, was a lifeline to a family. That if land was lost somehow, or a family member had passed away, a guardian redeemer could step in. They could buy back land that was lost, and they could marry a widow in an effort to try and keep the family name going. And so we learn that Boaz is this guardian redeemer. And Ruth and Boaz developed this really beautiful, love-like relationship. And last week we heard about Ruth doing a really bold thing. She approaches Boaz and says, "Will you marry me?" She invites a proposal from Boaz and says, "Will you be the redeemer to our family and change our family story?" And Boaz, being true to his kindness and generosity, says, "I'll do it. I will play a role in changing the narrative." But Boaz drops this line where he says, "But there's actually someone else. There's another redeemer who has the first right, another relative who's closer than me. And he has first right to activate this role of redeemer." And so we ended chapter 3 with a bit of a cliffhanger, wondering what will happen to Naomi and Ruth, how will Boaz fit in this picture, and who's this other redeemer character, and how does he fit into the whole thing? And so that's where we pick up the story in Ruth chapter 4, and we'll begin verse 1. It says, "Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat down there just as a guardian redeemer he had mentioned came along. Boaz said, 'Come over here, my friend, and sit down.' And so he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, 'Sit here,' and they did so. Then he said to the guardian redeemer, 'Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line.' 'I will redeem it,' he said. And then Boaz said, 'On the day you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property.' At this, the guardian redeemer said, 'Then I cannot redeem it, because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it.'" Let's pray together. God, you've held this story, you've preserved this story so that we might benefit from it today. And so I pray over these next few minutes that by your Spirit, you would help us find our place in the story, that the hope and the good news that you offered to this family many years ago, you desire to offer that to us. And come and illuminate our hearts, we pray, with that hope. Amen. This is a story that begins with heartache and pain, tragedy and loss. And over the last three chapters, hope has been something that's been hinted towards. Hope has been something that's been on the horizon. It's something we've talked about as, maybe it's out there, maybe it's out there, maybe it's coming. But this morning, as we conclude this story looking at chapter 4, we see that hope arrives. That God restores hope for Naomi's future, and he restores hope for our future as well. As we see how God mysteriously works in her story, we can find hope for ours as well. Now, hope is a word that we use a lot. We hope that it doesn't rain when we make plans to go for a hike. We hope that we'll get that parking spot in front of the grocery store or at the mall. We hope the Canucks will win a Stanley Cup in our lifetime. We also have all sorts of hopes and dreams. And we use the word hope to describe something that we're not so sure about, something that we're uncertain as to what the outcome will be. But when the Bible talks about hope, it talks about it with a completely different lens. One definition is this, that biblical hope is not something you're unsure about, but something you're very sure about that just hasn't happened yet. That you look forward to it with expectation, and that reshapes your entire outlook on life. That when the Bible talks about hope, there's this certainty to it, to where we aren't quite sure how our lives will come together. We're not sure how the broken pieces of our family, how our financial situation, our workplace, or even our health will figure itself out. But there's this certainty that God is orchestrating it all, that he's behind it all, putting it all together, and turning it into something good and beautiful, even if we can't see it. There's this certainty that we can trust as life unfolds. And it's that type of certainty that takes place in the beginning of chapter 4 with Boaz and this other redeemer. Boaz sits down at the town gate, a place where many legal and business matters would have taken place, and he happens to see this other redeemer walking by. And so he invites him over and has this conversation. He explains the situation. He says, our relative Elimelech, do you remember him, the one who passed away? Well, his widow, Naomi, has returned to Bethlehem, and her land is available for sale. It's available to be redeemed, to be restored into the family. Now, a guardian redeemer or a kinsman redeemer was not something you were obligated to do, but it was seen as the right thing to do, the just and moral thing to do, to help out a family member in a time of need. And so this other redeemer says, I'll do it. I'll purchase the land. And then Boaz starts to fill in the picture as to what that actually means. He says, well, when you buy the land, in verse 5, he says, on the day you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. He says, when you purchase the land, you also agree to take Ruth as your wife. You remember Ruth, the Moabite, the woman from that foreign place? The Moabites, the people that are our enemies, the people that we despise and that we don't mix with, she becomes your wife. And at this, the other redeemer starts thinking, this is too big of an ask. By marrying a Moabite, he'd be welcoming shame and welcoming judgment from others in the community. And he says, this is too big. I wanted to help, but this is too big of an ask. And so he declines. He says, I can't redeem it. You have to do it yourself. And so this other redeemer leaves the picture, and we're left with Boaz, and we wonder if he'll follow through on his promise that he made in chapter 3. Will he take Ruth as his wife? Will he be the part of turning the story around? And this is what happens. Boaz stands up in front of all the elders in the town, and in verse 9, he announced to the people, today you are my witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from his hometown. Today, you are my witnesses. This phrase that Boaz proclaims is the turning point of the whole story. This is a culture where being connected to family is everything. And since chapter 1, Naomi has had no real connection to family, no sense of community, no sense of a future, no sense of livelihood. And here, for the first time, we see things about to change. Boaz agrees to marry Ruth, and in doing so, he welcomes Naomi, the mother-in-law, in the picture. And he takes these two widows into his care and to his arms. He takes them into his life and begins to be the caring figure for their stories, a piece in the puzzle to change their stories and their future. And what I love about this whole first scene that takes place between Boaz and this other redeemer is that it's a conversation that's about Ruth and Naomi, but they're not even in the middle of it. They're not involved advocating on their behalf. They're not fighting, trying to get someone to redeem them. They're not even in the conversation. And I think that's a picture of how God works and how he's been working in this whole story, that God is mysteriously working in the background on our behalf, that as people who are broken, people who are longing for hope, we have a great redeemer who is advocating on our behalf, one who's working even when we can't see it. I think about that idea of working and not being able to see it happen whenever I take a plane. You know, going on an airplane is a really odd thing if you think about it. Here you are with 200 or 300 people sitting in a metal box. You're all facing the same way, and no one knows what's happening in front. No one has any idea what the pilots are doing. No one has any idea where we're going or if we're going to make it to the ground all right. But yet there's this comfort and ease that many people experience when flying. People are able to just take a nap, watch a movie, have a conversation. We have no clue of what's happening in front. There's this blind trust and faith that it'll all work out. And I think that's the picture that this entire story has been giving to us, that God is mysteriously at work, that we as his people can rest, that we can find comfort, that we have a great redeemer who's advocating and working on our behalf. In 1959, two men survived a really bad helicopter crash that left them stranded on a mountainside in Alaska. They somehow miraculously survived this crash and were badly injured and beat up. And as they surveyed their surroundings, their situation looked pretty grim. They had no way to radio for help or call for rescue. The terrain was too rough to be able to walk and find help. There was no food. The only shelter they could make was grab pieces of the wreckage to try and put together a bit of shelter to shield them from the elements. And they began to ask themselves the question as days went on, does anyone know we're out here? Does anyone know what's happened to us? Have we been forgotten? Does anyone care about what our situation is like? And a few days later, they got a glimmer of hope infused into their story as they began to hear helicopters and other aircraft circling the area. They couldn't see anything in the skies, but they could hear propellers in the distance. And those sounds injected hope into them in an amazing way, in a desperate way that they needed. They were still badly injured, still hungry, still cold, still scared. But the sound in the distance ignited hope in them that just maybe, rescue was possible. Just maybe tomorrow would be different. Just maybe they'd be found. And 6 days after their initial crash, hope was realized for those two men. Because at the same time, it just so happened that another man named Roy Hepworth, who had just taken a job in the area as a helicopter pilot, was flying in that same area. And he caught wind over the air radio waves that there was this great search and rescue effort looking for this crash. And he noticed that the search and rescue team didn't seem to be looking really high on one particular mountain. And so with nothing but an instinct, he went higher up the mountain and sure enough stumbled upon the crash site and found these two men. Their lives were spared in God's hand of providence and using Roy to locate them. For those two men, hope was something that was in the distance, a sound that was far away. But now it had come full circle and was realized in a person. A great rescuer had come to their aid. And it just so happens that Roy Hepworth is my wife Amber's grandfather, the guy who I'll be having dinner with in just a few days. A tremendous story of how someone comes in to rescue, redeem, and restore a narrative. And this is a picture of what happens for us at Christmas and what happens in this story as well. Boaz comes in and he's set up as the great hero figure. He's set up as the one who's going to change everything. The story writes itself in a way that you think Boaz is the hero and that he's the guy, the knight in shining armor who comes to bring the arrival of hope. And while Boaz plays a part, while he's an extremely kind and generous man and God uses him in a powerful way, hope doesn't arrive with Boaz. it arrives with someone else. The story continues in that after Boaz makes this bold proclamation of saying that he'll marry Ruth, the text goes on in verse 13 to say this: "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son." Boaz and Ruth have a child. And it's this child that is the arrival of hope for this family. You know, a baby in the ancient world was a sign of future, a sign of things to come. It was a sign that meant your story didn't end with you, that when your life ended, your name would not be forgotten, but in some ways you lived on through your descendants. And here in this powerful way, this hope has arrived in this small little life. This baby has brought hope to Naomi and to this entire family. You know, a couple weeks ago, I shared a lot about my own family story and the different events that have shaped me. And when both my kids were born and they were fresh out of the hospital, I remember looking at them and there was this kind of awe and wonder as I looked at them. I couldn't help but wonder if these two little lives in some ways were a part of God's redemption plan in my own story. That if these new lives were the thing that was going to be the turning point in my own story. That God would use innocent children to change the narrative in some beautiful way. And I can't help and wonder that still today, as I see them grow and play, that they're changing the narrative, that hope has arrived with these new lives. And there's this beautiful phrase that takes place after this baby is born to Ruth. All the women in the area gather around Naomi, and they say this. The women said to Naomi, "Praise be the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." And then Naomi took the child in her arms, and she cared for him. Naomi holds this child, her grandson, in her arms. And the women in the town say, "Naomi, you are blessed. This child is going to restore your life." And the interesting thing is, Ruth is the one who's had the baby, but yet the blessing is all pointed towards Naomi. Everyone's saying, "Naomi, you're going to be blessed. This child is going to be the one who restores your life." And here in this scene is this likely a point in the story where Naomi has realized what's come together for her. She entered back into Bethlehem as Mara, someone who was bitter, someone who felt empty. And here in this moment, as she holds this child, her name is returned to Naomi, one who is sweet and pleasant with arms full of this life of hope. A beautiful picture of God's way of bringing hope in an unexpected way. And that's the hope of this entire story, is God showing up and providing hope in unexpected ways. For Naomi and that family, it was the gift of a child. But for us, it's different. Hope comes in unexpected ways. I remember when I was living in Victoria as a university student, I was having a really hard time in my first semester. I was living alone, away from my friends and family, and I was feeling really isolated and felt pretty alone. And I was getting to the point where I was going to just quit my program and move back home because it was just not easy being alone. And being a struggling student, I didn't have a job, and money was tight as well. And I had a friend encourage me to volunteer at the Victoria Youth Custody Center. It's a prison for teenage offenders. And I began volunteering there and getting to know some of the other teens that were there. And my heart was opened up to how God could use my story to impact and bless other people's stories. Other people who had similar upbringings and narratives to mine, how I could be a vessel of hope to these other teens. And it was through that time of volunteering at that center where God placed a woman in my life named Charmin. And I didn't know it at the time, but Charmin was part of a board of a local church in the area. And Charmin, after I got to know her, said, "Hey, Alvin, would you come and consider working at our church? We have a little youth group, and we'd love for you to be a part of helping shape our students." And that was my first ever experience. I said yes. My first ever experience serving in a church, feeling the joy of serving God's people in the context of the church. And it's through that first experience serving at the church that my heart for ministry and for serving in this kind of capacity was awakened, that God led me through different ways to 10th. And it's through serving at that first church that I met my now future brother-in-law, who then introduced me to my wife, who I've been happily married to for a while now. But in looking back, there's no way I could have imagined that that university student who felt so alone and so isolated, that God would be using people in a really miraculous way to bring about hope and transformation and redemption in a way that I couldn't have even planned. And I think this is the hope of Christmas. This is the hope of this entire story, is God showing up in unexpected ways. You know, Ruth chapter 4 ends with Ruth and Boaz getting married and this amazing child being born. And at the very end of chapter 4, there's a list of names that's really easy to overlook. You know, throughout the Bible, you'll find these lists of names or these genealogies, and they can sometimes be pretty boring to read. But they're important, and they're intentionally placed in there to show that God is bringing and restoring hope in the world and that he's using real people and real lives to do it. We learn that this baby that's been born to Ruth and Boaz, they give him the name Obed. Naomi has a son, and they named him Obed, and he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This little baby becomes the grandfather of David, one of Israel's greatest kings in history. And this list of names continues in Matthew chapter 1, where you have this long list of names, and halfway through you see, or partially through, you see Boaz, you see Ruth, you see Obed, and it trickles all the way down until you see one final name at the very end, Jesus, who is called the Messiah. And all of a sudden, this picture starts to, the story starts to come together. And we see that this isn't just an obscure family that lived a long time ago and God did some cool stuff in their story, but God has actually used this one family many years ago to point forward to another family, a family that would be part of God's great restoration plan for the entire world, for you and for me. That just like Naomi holds this baby, and this baby is a sign of hope restored for her, so too another baby would come, a baby who would restore hope for you and me and all of humanity. Matthew 1 continues on and says this, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." Jesus is God in flesh. God with us. If you take a moment to consider the Christmas story, it's an odd one if you think about it, that the creator of the universe, the one who made everything that you see around you, enters our world as a baby. It feels backwards. It feels, in some ways, ridiculous. But this is how God works in unexpected ways, making something out of nothing, bringing life from death, and bringing hope to situations that feel utterly helpless. This is the story of Christmas, of God entering in a very precarious situation. Jesus was born in darkness. He was born to poor, impoverished parents. And after he's born, his very life is in danger, and his family is on the run as someone is out to get them. And it's this whole picture and this whole setting of where God enters into our world is a reminder that God works from within our broken places. You know, when the people of God were waiting for this Messiah, this great rescuer to come and redeem them and restore hope for them, they were expecting a superhero, someone who would just swoop in and someone that was like a political revolutionist, someone who would overthrow the government with force and power. And instead, they were handed a baby, someone who needed to be changed and fed and looked after. And it seems somewhat odd and just strange, but this is God's plan of redemption, coming from within places of hopelessness, coming from within places of darkness, and changing them from the inside out. Could it be this Christmas that in places where you feel extremely vulnerable, extremely fragile, in places where you long for hope to be realized, that God is working in and through it? That in ways that you can't see, God is mysteriously working all of your heartaches and pain and orchestrating something beautiful, something one day that you'll be able to look back on and say, God, I see it now. I see how you were working. Christmas is God's reminder that he is with you. that he has not abandoned you, but he has come near in Christ. And if God loves us and cares enough about us that he would enter into our world and wear our skin, then maybe, just maybe, our future is in capable hands. That there is one who is keeping a watchful eye over us, one who is orchestrating his great plan of restoration, his great plan of redemption in this life and the life to come. This Christmas, would you enter into the story of God coming into the world? And would it not just be something that happened so many years ago, but would it be something that you experience today, that God has come to be near you, to come to restore the hope that you so desperately long for? Let's pray together. God, we want to take a moment in this space to just acknowledge the places and maybe even the people or the things in our lives that we just need hope to be restored in. God, we hold the places where we need hope before you. God, that would Christmas be good news to our souls? That this season a light has dawned, that hope has come, that you are here. May your very presence awaken our souls to the goodness of Christmas. We ask in your name. Amen.